But tonight we're going to finish up Joshua. So Joshua 24, you can turn in your Bibles, get your phone, your tablet out, stream it. Thanks for joining us online, by the way. We're calling you guys now our digital disciples. So welcome. Grab your Bible, your phone, tune in with us as we go through Joshua chapter 24. Our title tonight is Fair Warning. You ever watch those auction shows and they right before they bang the gap, fair warning. In other words, it's almost over. This is your last shot. In a way, that's what Joshua will do tonight. He's going to give the nation fair warning, keep walking with the Lord, or he'll tell them some of the consequences that'll happen. So let's read verse 1. That kind of sets the stage for our chapter. Verse 1 says, "Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges, and the officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God." So really, the whole nation is gathered. The leaders are likely up front. In a way, this is going to be Joshua's farewell speech to the nation, and we'll see that as we go through our text tonight. And then he's going to do two things. He's going to remind them of their past history. This chapter is kind of a synopsis of Israel's history. He also will give them instructions about their spiritual future. Every now and then, I like maps, and we have one tonight. Let's look at where they are. It's a little hard to see, but Shechem, that little room, we'll try this. Look at that. My light does work. This was an experiment. That is Shechem. That's where the nation is gathered. And if you look, it's almost in the middle of the country, but I like this map for another reason. It's all the tribes. We've been reading all these chapters. The land allotment, you can see the Jordan River, which is right down the middle. There's the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, as I call it sometime. And then the Dead Sea down here. So these are the eastern tribes, these are the western tribes. They're all gathered now as a nation at Shechem to hear what Joshua has to say. And it's an interesting chapter, and I'll point it out when we get there. God is going to use Joshua in this chapter like a prophet. He's not really known as a prophet. He's a strong leader. He's been conquering other nations. But in this chapter, God's going to use him in a little different way, and you'll see it as we read it. So why do they go to Shechem? Why in the world would they pick this small city in the middle of the whole, you know, territory, if you will? Well, in a way, Shechem is where their nation started. Let's look at a verse out of Genesis. We'll go way back. And we covered Genesis, you know, in this room a year or so ago. He's still Abram in this verse. So Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh. Look where he is, at Shechem, same place the nation is. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So he's the first one there. The Lord appeared to him face to face. We talked about that. And Abram said, he told Abram, "To your offspring I will give this land." That is the promised land we've been studying in Joshua. So look what Abram, which will eventually be Abraham, did. He built an altar there at Shechem to the Lord to commemorate this appearance. We'll see at the very end of our chapter tonight, it's also where Joseph's bones get buried, and we'll get to that verse eventually. Back to our text, verse 2. So they're all at Shechem, they're gathered. Here's what Joshua's going to tell them. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord," not what I say, "this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshiped other gods." So God is already speaking sort of through Joshua. So imagine God speaking, not Joshua himself. But it will switch about midway through our chapter tonight. In that verse I just read, God is reminding the nation, don't forget where you came from. You came from a pagan area. You were simple. You were humble. It started with one guy. Let's keep reading verse 3. And by the way, as I read 3 all the way through 13, there'll be 15 different I's. You'll see them as I now point them out to you. And it's not I, Joshua, because Joshua wasn't born for some of these I's. It's God saying, "I did this, I did this." You'll see. Let's read verse 3. "But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates, and I led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt." Well, already we can see, as I kind of hinted at, their father of their nation, as they call him, their spiritual father, Abraham, wasn't even Jewish when all this started. He was a pagan from a pagan family. And if you research sort of his family, Terah and then his grandfather, they were pagans that worshiped the moon. They had false gods, false idols. Literally, it was a cult that almost worshiped the moon. That's where God brought the founder of Israel out of. Which brings up our first point if you're taking notes tonight. What is our title on the weekend? Messy People, Mighty God. I'll help you out. God can take our biggest mess, your biggest mess, my biggest mess, and turn it into, like we're seeing here, His miracle. God loves to use messy people. The Bible is full of messy stories that God literally does a 180 in their life because they start following Him, believing Him, trusting Him, just like we need to. And He does miraculous things through them, but it's God, not us, that does that. So if you think your past is too messy to admit, don't worry. God will use that to maybe minister to other people. I have a messy past. Pastor Dave has a messy past, but he uses that all the time to kind of get me in a conversation with a person that maybe has a current messy past. And I say, I've done that and worse, and here I am now a pastor. Imagine that. It's living proof, the two Daves are. The other David behaved a little better than we did, I believe. He was a good church-going boy at a young age. But the biggest messy mess that you've made, God can fix it. It's just follow Him, obey Him, stay faithful to Him, and He'll change your life. It's as simple as that. And if you need to change your life tonight, don't leave here without talking to me. I'll be right down here when the service ends. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, another I. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. So this tells us Joshua didn't do all this. This is literally God speaking through a prophet that it's not known to be a prophet. God saw the nation suffering as they were in captivity, and He mentioned Egyptians. He sent them a deliverer in Moses. It took a while, but it was God's perfect timing. He rescued them. So God is just recapping this life story, if you will, for the generation that's alive right now. A lot of them never saw this. Maybe they heard it orally, but God is now reminding them of their history. Verse 6, when I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and He put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. So now God is reminding them of two more things. When you, as a people group, when you cried out, I heard you. When you were desperate and you were crying out for help, I heard you, and then I helped you. I got involved. I heard you. I helped you. Then He goes on in verse 7, and I'm only going to read the first half. He says, you saw with your own eyes, the hearers, you saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. So this tells us that some of the people that Joshua is addressing, some of the people in the nation, they witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They're still alive, and now they're in the Promised Land. And it might make you say, well, wait a minute, I thought that whole generation died. Well, they did, but it was the adults. And this is a great moment for a little bit of a rabbit trail. You know, sometimes I'm known to take a little rabbit trail or a detour. Here at Calvary, we teach a concept we call the age of accountability. Not just us, a lot of evangelical churches teach it. And we kind of hang our hat on a verse that we're going to look at on screen in a minute. It's a verse about David when his infant son dies. Let's read it and we'll see what I'm talking about. It's out of Samuel. Let's look. So David had this affair, we know the story, with Bathsheba. They have a baby. The baby dies. David was mourning. He was grieving. But the minute he hears the baby dies, here's what he says. But now the baby's dead. Why should I fast? Why should I go on mourning? The baby's gone. But look what he says. I can't bring him back to life. Someday I will go to him, but he can't come back to me. So we sort of hang our whole concept, our belief in that concept, on that verse. But as I was studying and reading this, at least in my opinion, let's be real clear, this is Dave's opinion. You know how to give opinions sometime. When it says, some of you saw this with your own eyes, it's confirming that very same concept. And here's why. The adults were not allowed in, we know that. And if you read the verse, and we're going to look at one out of Psalm in a minute, it says, you will never enter my rest. And in Scripture, my rest, God's rest, is a euphemism for heaven. Let's look at the verse I'm talking about. It's out of Psalm 95. For 40 years, this is God speaking again, I was angry with that generation because they disobeyed him, remember, in the wilderness. And I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. God is saying they have a superficial belief, in other words. So I declared on my oath, an unbreakable oath, because it's God making this oath, in my anger, they shall never, 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 never enter my rest. So you can make your own mind up, but I think that means they're not in heaven, that generation that did that. But their children are, the ones we're hearing about now, that you saw what I did to the Egyptians. So at least in my mind, it confirms that until you know, until you understand, you're old enough, that's what the age of accountability is about. If you're too young to understand, like David's son, you get what I like to call the free pass to heaven. God is kind. God is gentle. If the baby does not understand who saved him, and he couldn't, it is an infant, God just takes him to heaven. I believe personally God takes special needs, children and adults, the same reason. They don't understand the gospel. God says, okay, just come on in. Now for us, once you're able to understand, and people have asked me before, well, what age is that? I don't know. Do you understand? Then you're past it. That's what I really say. It's somewhere we don't know exactly. Some people say they were saved at 6. I kind of wonder about that one, by the way. 8, 10, 12, somewhere in there, you likely understand the gospel at that point. And if you can understand it, God is going to hold you to it. What will you do with my son? He died for you. What do you want to do about that? That's the whole age of accountability. So that's my rabbit trail. Let's get back on the text and do what I'm really supposed to be doing, which is teaching Joshua. But to me, it gives you great hope. If your infant dies, even by the way, if you had an abortion, you regret it, that aborted baby is in heaven. Same principle. Special needs children, same principle. If you're too young to understand, you're kind of grandfathered in. It's God's character, his heart, to allow us that. But for us, we have to go the same way Israel will need to go once Jesus died on the cross, by following, believing, and accepting him as our Lord and Savior. Verse 7, let me finish the verse I cut in half. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. But notice what God leaves out. He says, you saw what I did with your own eyes to the Egyptians, then you lived in the wilderness. He doesn't bring back up why they wandered for 40 years. We all know the story, at least I hope we do. It was their sin. Remember, they sent the spies. They didn't believe their report. They brought a terrible report of giants and terrible things, and there's no way we can do this. Let's go back to Egypt. They wandered, but all God is saying in this verse, and it's God speaking, you live in the wilderness for a while, which is a great hope for us. Other verses, Isaiah, let me read Isaiah 44:22. God says, I have blotted out your transgressions, wipe them out, remove them, and your sins are like a mist. He knows we did it, but he's not going to hold it against us. Other verses say, I remember them no more. I won't hold you accountable is a better way to think about that, which brings up our second point tonight if you're taking notes. It is tied to repentance. We don't just get this free pass because Jesus died on the cross. We have to repent. We have to turn from our sin, make a conscious choice to obey and follow Jesus. But when we do repent, our sin is literally, as I just read in that verse, blotted out, literally like it never happened. God looks at you and he sees Jesus. That one is hard to get your mind, at least it is for me. He doesn't see you anymore. He sees his son because of the cross, because of Easter. But it is tied to repentance, and we'll see that all through our text tonight. Let's keep reading, verse 8. A lot more eyes. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them. Notice that one. Israel didn't destroy these other tribes. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. In other words, God is saying, I did it for you. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I wouldn't listen to Balaam. God says, I'm not hearing that. I don't hear those curses. And he really flipped the script and turned those curses into a blessing. If I keep reading, he says, so he, that would be Balaam, blessed you again and again. And I delivered you out of his hand, the king that was trying to kill them. Now, we covered this story. I'm not going to go back into this story. We just covered this about a few weeks ago, maybe a month at the most. If you want to read that story, it's found in Numbers chapter 23 and 4. But the key thought to take away from this Balaam and Balak story, God can turn the world's curses into his blessing. Don't listen to what the world says. Listen to what God says. If the world speaks negativity, maybe curses you outright, ridicules you, makes fun of you, tells you your faith is, you know, no good because there's no such thing as a God, I don't believe in that. God can turn the world's curses, and he does it over and over in Scripture, into his greatest blessing. So hang on to that one if you feel like the world's against you. They might be, but God is not. Verse 11, more history. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. They're almost up to current time right now. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites. But I, God, gave them into your hands. Verses 1 through 10 are almost the old history. Verse 11 is where it starts to switch. Verse 11 is describing the things the current hearers were part of. They were part of the conquering of Jericho. They were part of entering the promised land. But he's going to keep reminding them of even their current history. Look what he says in verse 12. This is an interesting verse. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You, the nation, you Israel, did not do it with the sword and the bow. It was the hornet. Let's look at a verse in Exodus. What is this hornet about? We don't know, but I'll give you a guess. I'll give you two guesses, actually. This is the verse that talks about it originally. I will send the hornet ahead of you. This is before it happened. Ahead of you to drive out those same ites I just read, the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites, out of your way. So what is this hornet? We don't know. I'll give you two prevailing ideas, and you go with the one you like. How about that? It's been a while since I've given you a choice. If you were here for Revelation, I gave you lots of choices. I try to get it down to two for you, and then you can pick the one you like best. The hornet, in the scripture and the verse we just read, both, the one on screen and the verse I read, it may be symbolic. In other words, it could be a representation of God's power, maybe the Holy Spirit. Other verses we know from other like stories in biblical times, God would put fear in the enemy's heart. They would panic, and they would even literally kill each other. Israel would never lift a sword or a bow, even as we read, and the enemies would wipe each other out. So it could be just a fear the Holy Spirit went before them. That's option one. Option two, which is more what I lean towards, it could be literal. It could be literal hornets. Just imagine, remember a year or two ago, those giant hornets from Asia that were like on the news everywhere, big things like the size of a bird, it looked like almost. Imagine 2,000 hornets the size of a bird. I think I'd run, would you? You wouldn't want to fight. You'd be out of there. So it could be literal, and if that's the case, it's just another confirmation that God can use the tiniest, smallest creature for his purpose. He created the hornet. He can make it do whatever he wants to. Either way, doesn't matter, so don't get hung up on it. What matters is God did it. God took care of the enemies and got rid of them, and they never lifted a sword or a bow, as that verse says. God's going to continue in verse 13. He says, so I give you a land in which you did not toil, cities which you did not build, and you live in them to this day, is what he's meaning, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. I blessed you. But in a way, Israel should read between the lines of what God is saying through Joshua. God just told them, I got rid of all those people and left you their cities, their vineyards, their crops, their land. He's telling them, I removed the prior inhabitants. That really means he can remove Israel anytime he feels like. They don't seem to get that, and we know the story. They go to captivity over and over. They go to Assyria, they go to Babylon, they go to Egypt. God removes them because they're disobedient, and we'll see that in our text tonight. Verse 14, it switches a little bit. No more eyes. This is more, at least in my mind, Joshua speaking in. Maybe he's not speaking in God's voice anymore. It could have been a dramatic, different voice. Who knows? But either way, there's no more eyes. This is more Joshua warning the people. Let's read 14. You'll see what I mean. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. This is at least partial prophet, though, because he knows they have gods. They're probably hidden. Nobody would admit to that. But God told Joshua, tell them, throw those gods away. They're clearly not behaving very well because they still have gods in their tents, probably wrapped up and hidden. What Joshua is telling them when he says, beyond the Euphrates, throw away your Babylonian gods. Throw away all those old ones. Throw away your Egyptian gods. We've already read in other chapters where God warned them, do not marry, do not mingle, do not fall in a trap of mingling with the Canaanites because they're going to suck you into worshiping their gods. Joshua will rewarn them in verse 15 as I read that one. But before we get there, the next thing to write is, for us, this is for us, for me, for you, serving God means we got a clean house. We likely, at least I hope we don't have a God buried in a cloth and hidden in the closet somewhere tonight. If you do, go home and get rid of it. But do we have the idol of our hobby, our job, even our children, our money, our stuff? It could be 100 things in a way. I don't have a long list, but it could be a lot of things. If anything is taking God's place, in other words, we value that, whatever that is, our hobby, our family, our stuff, more than God, then it's an idol. God wants us, like this verse said, remove that. Get rid of it. Remove everything in your life that is hindering you from walking closely with me. So that is a great reminder for us, not just the people we're reading about. Now we'll read verse 15. This is kind of a famous verse in a way. Might be on your refrigerator even. But if serving the Lord, he's going to give them an option. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose. Choose what you're going to do. Strong verse on choice, by the way. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. Then Joshua is going to tell the people what he's going to do. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. That's probably the part on your refrigerator. It's a great verse, too, by the way. It's on the wall in my kitchen. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Get rid of that old lifestyle. Repent. Turn away from that stuff. I know you have it. I know you did it. Just change is what God is telling the people and also us tonight. But look what he said. Don't miss this part. Choose. Choose for yourself. And we don't have time to beat that horse tonight, but Scripture talks about we're chosen, we're elected by God, but then there's verses like this that say you must choose. There's another verse where Jesus is overlooking the city of Jerusalem and said, oh, Israel, if only you would choose me. I'm paraphrasing, but he makes it very clear it's a choice. We don't understand how it works. Somehow both intertwine. But God wants us to choose him. If you've never done that, once again, come find me when we finish tonight, and I'll explain what that means and what it looks like. And it'd be my privilege to pray with you, and maybe we can pray you make the right choice tonight. Look what the people reply, verse 16. We will. That's what they're really going to say. That was my paraphrase. The people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods." Well, you got him in your tent. He just told you to go get rid of him. You kind of already done that, at least in my mind. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed these great signs before our very eyes. He protected us that entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in this land. We too, not just you, Joshua, we too will serve the Lord because he is our God. So they're at least claiming verbally, we will not forsake the Lord. We will not turn away. We will not choose to disobey. Now, it's sad, but even in our modern times, some Christians do. Now, some people want to make the case, well, they likely were never saved, but I've got friends even to this day that I know in my heart they were saved. They have literally walked away and abandoned their faith. Some of them even worked here at Calvary Chapel. Now, we'll discuss this in more detail in Hebrews. We don't have time tonight, but I'll talk a little bit more when we get there. But I believe personally, if God allows us to choose to come to him, he will also allow us to choose to forsake him as these people are being warned not to. Let's keep reading verse 19. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able," and he means to do what you say, "you're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God." A better way to maybe to read that very sentence, instead of "not able," "you are not willing." "You are not willing to serve the Lord" is probably a better translation. Why would Joshua say this? I think because he's got the prophet mantle on tonight. God has revealed to him, even though the nation and the people are saying that verbally, God detects what I would call a lukewarm response. He detects some insincerity in that answer. Otherwise, he wouldn't challenge them like this. You're not able. You're not willing. He knows they're just saying they're going to do right, but he knows in their heart, God knows our heart, remember. Joshua doesn't, but God does. God detects an insincerity in their response. So he's going to continue with more strong warnings. Let's read the rest of 19. He, that's God, he will not forgive your rebellion and your sins if, this is the conditional part, if you forsake the Lord. Not that you sin, they're going to sin, so are we. If you forsake the Lord, walk away, abandon, reject, deny. That's what the forsake is talking about. And serve foreign gods. Put anything above the one true God. If you do that, he's going to continue, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you. That's a pretty strong warning. Bring disaster and make an end of you. After he's been so good to you. You forsake him, he might forsake you, is kind of what Joshua is warning them. Look at the people's response in 21. "No, we'll serve the Lord. We're scared now, what you said. You put the fear of God in us." We'll see about that at the end of tonight. Verse 22, then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves." And I'll explain that in a second. "That you have chosen to serve the Lord. You have said it, you're witnesses to what you're saying." Yes, and they agree. "Yes, we are witnesses. We are witnessing what we said," they replied. We have to go back to Old Testament. What is he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, they had a thing they called the covenant, and it wasn't just a verbal agreement. If you go back to Genesis, there's some great stories about covenants. A covenant was really serious business. It's similar to what we would call a contract, but it's way more than that. And when you make one with God, like they're doing, it's even more serious. What they would do symbolically, they would take animals, cut the animals in half, lay the halves on either side of the path, and the people making the covenant would walk through the two halves. So you'd have half a dead animal, you walk through it in agreement, and here's what you're saying by that walk. If I break this covenant, you can cut me in half. That was the symbol. Yes, oh, that was the symbolism. That's how serious it was. So we don't really have a modern equivalent, do we? Thank God. You were saying, if I break this, especially with the Lord, cut me in half. That's the agreement they're making right now. Let's keep reading, 23. Now then, now that you've made this covenant, look what he's going to say again. This is the second time. Throw away the foreign gods that are among you. Go get them out of your tent and get rid of them. God knows they're there. Then look what he follows next. Here's an important part. Yield your heart to the Lord. Yield. Surrender. Say, I can't do this. I need God. Surrender. Complete surrender is what he's talking about. The same thing we need to do to be saved. Yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said, again, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. So what does that mean for us? Let's look at a short list. Not for them, for us. We all say sometimes we're believers. Here at Calvary, we call ourselves Christ followers. What does a Christ follower mean? Following Jesus means throwing away all the junk in our old life. Likely not a false wooden carved stone idol. Throw away that thing, whatever that thing is, that is so important, I've got it above God. Relationship, job, hobby, stuff, possessions, etc. It's got to be minimized, if not outright thrown away. Following Jesus, as in this story, requires not just partial surrender. Partial obedience is disobedience. Surrender means, as the verse says, yield your heart to God. God, have your way. We sing that sometime. Lord, have your way with me. Do we mean it? Have we yielded? Or is it a partial yield? Partial yield is not yielding at all. Then last, serving God means making the choice, choosing, as the people in these verses are being told to, choose to put God first. That is what a Christ follower is all about. That's what a disciple does, those three things. Get rid of your old lifestyle, separate yourself. Now, if you're struggling, take heart. Sometimes it's a little bit of a progression. It may not happen instantly. But God expects me and you and all of us to constantly be moving that direction. For some people, like it was for me, it was instantaneous. But it took me, and I've told you the story before, 10 years to get to that moment. For 10 years in this room, I was disobedient. I was partially surrendered at best. Then one day the light came on, the Holy Spirit convicted me, and I went running down here, and it's never been the same since. That's what God wants to do. Radically change your life. Radically. If there's no radical change and you look like you did maybe last year, you might not be yielded. How do I know? Because I did it. I got a lifetime of experience on unyielding. So if you have questions about that, once again, please come talk to me tonight. Verse 25. On that day, Joshua made, and really if you look at the, I'm not going to read it to you, but the Hebrew word there means cut. Joshua cut a covenant. Cut meaning two animal halves. Cut a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, where they're all gathered, where the map showed us, he reaffirmed for them the decrees and the laws from God's word. Joshua, verse 26, is kind of interesting. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Up until now, Moses has written the first five books. Now, Joshua is sort of adding to, it's an inspired scripture. That's why Joshua's in our Bible, the chapter in the book. So he's adding what we're talking about and writing it down so it can be recorded for posterity, for us, to warn us of the same exact things he's warning Israel about. Then he took a large stone, if I keep reading 26, and set it up there under the oak, near the holy place of the Lord. And that's the oak of Mamre that we read about in that verse on screen earlier. Covenant. Cut a covenant. Serious business. If we go to the book of Deuteronomy, I'm not going to read the verse, it tells you to, for a covenant to be binding, there has to be at least two, preferably three witnesses. That's what this stone is going to be. Now, the entire nation is saying it, so there's a lot of witnesses, but Verse 27, we're going to see what this stone's about. It's going to be a lasting symbol. Let me read it. "See," he says to the people, "this stone will be a witness, not for us, against us. It," this stone object, "this, it has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if," here's the big if, the conditional part, "if you are untrue," and you can plug in the word forsake, abandon, deny, walk away from, "if you're untrue to your God. If you abandon him, he's going to reject you," is what Joshua's telling the people. And as we cover this, maybe some of you are already thinking, or maybe you're watching online, well, that's the Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant, we're under the New Covenant. And you may even be thinking, because I've had this discussion many times before, don't worry, well, John, Jesus' own words in John 10:28 say, "None can be snatched from my hand." That is absolutely true. We're not talking about Satan or anybody snatching you away. I personally believe if God allows you to choose him, it's an open-handed. He doesn't have you in a death grip. Nobody can snatch you, but he will allow you, as these people are doing, to abandon, walk away, forsake, leave. People do it even still to this day. It's sad. Let's look at a verse, Jesus' own words, Luke 13. You know this verse. It kind of ties into what I'm describing here. They're wondering, how do we get saved? It sounds kind of hard, Jesus. This is the disciples asking him. Look at Jesus' words. The disciples ask him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? It sounds really hard, going through the eye of a needle and like a camel." He replied, look, he says to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and they can't. They're not able because they've walked away." Now, just so we're clear, this doesn't mean because you sin, you messed up. These are people that have walked away and abandoned their faith. They've gone back to the world. Maybe they made a profession of faith years ago, but at the current moment, they're living like the world does. And I've had friends that, once again, used to work here tell me, "I don't believe in God anymore." If you don't believe in God, I don't think he's going to believe in you. That's the hard truth of the matter. But here's what should encourage us all. I don't want to scare you to death tonight. If we don't forsake him, it's a non-issue. It'll never happen. If you stay like Jesus says, "I am the vine, stay connected to me, follow me. I don't expect you to be perfect. Just don't deny me. Don't abandon me." We're okay. If we repent and say we're sorry, we're going to sin. This is not what these verses are talking about. These are strong warnings. Don't deny me. Don't abandon me. Don't reject me, or I might reject you. But I'm not the judge. Pastors, leaders, teachers, God is the judge, and we talked just a week or two ago about Judgment Day. Two different judgments happen. We get judged as believers for what we did with our gifts. Unbelievers will get judged for, why did you never believe, or why did you stop believing? Why did you walk away and abandon me? You don't want to be at that judgment. Verse 28, Joshua is going to dismiss the people. Look what he says. Then Joshua, after all these warnings, strong warnings, dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. Go in the promised land. Enjoy life. God has blessed you. But whatever you do, don't abandon him. Don't abandon your faith. Don't go back to your old ways. It's what the warning's about. And he's reminding them that God will bless you. He has blessed us. He's going to bless us in the future. But it's conditional. This whole chapter is about stay true to God and he'll stay true to you. If you don't, God's your judge, and I wouldn't want to go there to that judgment that day and try to explain why you denied your faith and walked away for the rest of your life. Maybe you'll get in. I don't know. I wouldn't want to take that chance, though, would you? Because the offer on the table is just choose me, follow me, obey me, try the best you can. I'll help you through the Holy Spirit, and you're guaranteed entry. Guaranteed. No doubts. Why would we ever want to take the chance of not, I don't know you. Or even worse, I used to know you, but you abandoned me. You walked away. You did what Israel did. If he cut them off, I think he'll cut me off. This is for me too. Which brings up our last point. No matter how tough life gets, even when our spouse, our loved one, maybe passes away even, that's when it gets really hard, don't ever abandon your faith. Don't question God. He'll explain things someday in heaven. We don't need to know down here. No matter how tough life gets, keep your faith. Don't abandon. Because if we reject God, he might, I don't know, I'm not the boss, he is, he might reject me or you if we abandon him. He did it to his chosen people, and we're grafted in Gentiles. At least most of us are. I think there's a few Messianic Jews in the room tonight. Either way, same rules apply. We reject Jesus, he might say, I never knew you. Don't let that be you. Let's keep reading. 29. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Died at the ripe old age of 110. A nice long life, especially in these days. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. The tough hill country. Remember one tribe a few weeks ago said, we don't want that, that's too hard. He says, give it to me, I'll do it. To us, 110 might sound like a nice long life. In these days, remember, it's also a great reminder, think about all the long lifespans we saw in Genesis. Already it's shortened down to almost what we see. We see people over 100 now. We had a Bible study a few years ago on Monday, and there was a guy, 103, that was still driving to it. He was in great shape, too. By the way, I saw him drive. His name was Carl. Great guy, great Christian. So we can live to 110, but the day we die, it's over. It's too late to change that decision. You've got to choose Jesus now while we're breathing. But notice, too, we don't really see any description of a large, giant, elaborate funeral like maybe we see nowadays for important dignitaries. Humble servant, humble funeral. He passed away, they buried him, is all it really says. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord. This is kind of a sad verse if you read kind of what's in between the lines. Israel served the Lord through the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done. The reason I say it's sad, it's kind of insinuated at least, after these leaders, after these elders passed away, they didn't behave very well. And we'll look at a verse as we end tonight in a minute. Let's see what happens the last few verses of our chapter. Verse 32 says, I hinted at this as we started tonight. Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up all the way from Egypt, been carrying them ever since, were buried where? At Shechem, the same place we circled on our map. In the same tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. By the way, Joseph's bones, not that it matters, are still in Shechem to this day, as far as we know. It's in Palestinian territory. The Jews aren't allowed to visit, and it's probably hard even for us as Americans to visit, but they are still there. But it doesn't really matter because Joseph's in heaven. We'll see him again. We don't really care where his bones are, do we? They did, but I really don't. You can see him face to face if you make it there. And if you don't reject God, you will see him. That should be encouraging. We'll see all the Bible heroes face to face. But that'll pale in comparison of seeing Jesus face to face, won't it? That is the true benefit of staying faithful and not forsaking God as we're reading about tonight. Verse 33, our last verse. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. So these verses, these last two, this is literally the end of the strong leader that led the whole nation, did all the right things. Now we'll get to it eventually. Likely, I already told you we're going to do Hebrews. It's not for certain, but we might do the book of Judges after that. Judges sort of picks this story up right where this one ends in Joshua, but that's also where the era starts where they can't find a strong leader. Remember, Deborah's a judge. There's no good man, so they have to get a lady to do it. there's some leaders, but they're not like Joshua, Moses, Jacob, Isaac, etc. What happens to Israel? I don't want to leave you hanging. And Pastor Bob read this verse last week, but I want to get it out again because it's important to know what happens. All these warnings, all these, don't forsake God, don't forsake God. What do? Forsake God. Let's look at Judges 2, the chapter we might get to someday. So after all these strong leaders died, it only took one generation, by the way, one generation this happens, the very next book. Then the Israelites, the nation as a whole, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook, walked away, denied, rejected, said, I don't believe in that anymore. Forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. All the things Joshua said don't do, they did. One generation later, they aroused the Lord's anger, and he rejected them. What does that mean for us? I already said it a few minutes ago. Don't walk away. It's a non-issue. If we don't walk away, it's a non-issue. But God wants us to have informed knowledge, at least I believe. There will be a cost if you abandon me. And once again, we're not talking about sin. We messed up. Even if we were temporarily living a lifestyle of sin, the door's open, we can come running back. People have asked me before, well, how will I know if I'm rejected? I said, well, the fact you're telling me you feel guilty, that's the Holy Spirit convicting you, you need to come back. If you can live a lifestyle of unrepentant sin, that's a problem. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, he will nudge you, elbow you, poke you in the back. Go back to church. Go back to God. You know that's what you need. Your life is a mess. Get back over there. Follow me. Obey me. Believe in me. If that's you and he's speaking, that means the door is still wide open. You just need to say, God, I'm sorry. I want to repent. I come back. And then as we read to start the night, it's like that sin never happened. You're restored and brand new, and he sees you as sinless again. These strong warnings are for people that won't do that. There is people out there. Think about Pharaoh. He had offer after offer after offer, and then eventually God says, you've hardened your heart quite a few times now. I'm going to harden it even further where there's no hope for you. That could happen if we repeatedly deny God and want nothing to do with him. Abandon our faith is how I would put it. If we don't walk away, it's a non-issue. So whatever you do, no matter how tough life gets, never, ever, ever doubt God or walk away or deny him. There could be a price. So let's pray. We need God's help sometime when life is tough. We don't understand why our loved ones pass away, why horrible things happen to what we would call good people, especially when it's us. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. Remember, there's a Bible verse that there was a guy that brought his son to Jesus, and he said to Jesus, cast this demon out if you can. And Jesus like, if I can, have faith. I'm paraphrasing. And the guy gives a great answer. I believe, but help my unbelief. We can all have doubts. That's not what we're talking about either. We're talking about outright abandonment, rejection, denial of God even existing. That's the strong warning price that we're talking about tonight. But let's pray the Holy Spirit would help us stay strong in our faith when life gets tough. Lord, tonight, thank you for these strong warnings. You want us to be informed about how much you love us, but also, Lord, there is a price for denying you. Lord, help us have a strong faith no matter what messy problems, terminal illness, loved one passing. Lord, help our faith never waver. Help us trust you that somehow it's working things out for our good. And even if we were to pass away ourselves from a terminal illness, if we keep that faith, we'll see you in heaven instantly, and we'll be waiting on the rest of us to show up. Lord, help our faith stay strong. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. We all said, amen. Amen. See you this weekend.
true love that gave us a brand new beginning.